Well, we're going to turn again, as last week, to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study with the church in Jerusalem, as we have it reported here by Luke in his Acts of the Apostles. So we're going to read from verse 22 to verse 31. Peter and John have stood before the Sadducees, the Council of Jerusalem. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a little boy who's walking down the road. His mum is a little bit behind him. And as he walks down the path, the man comes out one of the garden gates with the dog. Dog's on the lead, but nevertheless, the dog is quite frisky and he begins to bark at the child and the child gets panicky and shaken. What does he do? Well, he runs back to his mother and holds on to her. There's a teenager walking home from school and is aware that he's being followed. And he looks behind him and he recognizes the person who's following him is the local drug dealer. And he begins to walk faster and the drug dealer walks faster as well. And he begins to run and he gets to the house and he sticks his key in the lock quickly and he throws himself into the house and he slams the door. And the family are there and all is well. And he tells them all about it. Home. The place of the family, the place of protection. Away from the hostilities of the world, a place where you can afford to be vulnerable and you can talk about your troubles and you can share things with those who you know love you. Is the church like that for you? In a threatening world where you see the marks of the enemy all over the place, as Christians, do you experience that sense of sympathy and oneness with the family of God's people? Among these people, in this church, there's the company of prayer. There's the fellowship with God's people, the Father and their children together. It's home. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 onwards, we have the meeting of God's people. We have the prayer meeting of the church. The traumatic events of the day have gone forward after the interrogation in the court of Jerusalem. Peter and John standing before those malicious men. Peter and John left that court, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. So the story of the Acts of the Apostles so far is this. In chapter 1, there were 120 believers. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 men believing. In chapter 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 men. In chapter 5, verse 14, they stopped counting. It's a great multitude of both men and women. And in chapter 6, verse 7, there's a multiplication of those numbers again. And priests as well, significantly, had joined the believers. And the church grows at an astounding rate in Jerusalem. Even non-Christians looked upon the church with some admiration. But of course, as nearly always happens, whenever and wherever the church grows, opposition comes with it. Persecution will come. It will rear its ugly head. Remember back in chapter 3, the man who had been healed, the lame man who'd been lame for 40 years is healed, made well in the name of Jesus. It attracts a crowd. Peter begins to preach in Solomon's colonnade. He exposes the elders of Israel. He calls them to repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are enraged by what they hear. And in chapter 4, verse 2, they're greatly annoyed. Sadducees were particularly furious at the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. These disciples must be silenced. The church must be wiped out quickly. It must go. But they find standing before them are men who've been transformed. Strange thing, this. This is Peter, who a few weeks before had denied even knowing Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's standing before them, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he faces these men out, announcing to them that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. And no one's going to stop us speaking. We obey God first of all. So Peter and John join the church. They find strength there. They find encouragement. They find fellowship. They pray with them. And we are allowed into the church fellowship meeting of prayer in Jerusalem. So first of all, we have here a church at prayer. They go back after the trauma. They go back to where home is. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And the church would be very keen to meet Peter and John. They would want to know what went on in that court. Whatever went on in that court is going to have an effect upon them. What will be the repercussions for them of what happened in that court? You see, in actual fact, what we've got here is a crisis. The calling of the church is to preach the gospel. These men are witnesses of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they've been sent by Christ to tell all the nations, and the powers that be say, we forbid you to do that. You must not do it. Now, these are law-abiding people. They're not looking for trouble. They don't want, as it were, to bring the government down. These are people who respect their governors. They've been taught to do that. The New Testament has teaching on that. It will be seen from Paul later on. But people who want peace, they want order in their world. They don't want trouble. They don't go looking for that. And now they find themselves under suspicion, the wrong side of the law. It's not a comfortable place to be, especially for a Christian. And we read here in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John have been very bold. They had the courage to face out these Sadducees, perfectly straight and open with them. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. But they knew it was now going to cost them. They knew things were going to change very quickly here. It was going to cost their friends, their families, their church, their fellow church members. It was going to cost them. Things were going to happen now. They're on the wrong side of the law. And you know, for Christians today who defy the rulings of a court, to say no to those in position of authority usually means a lot of heart searching and puts Christians in very uncomfortable places. Now, I've mentioned John Bunyan already this morning, but he found himself in that situation, 12 years in Bedford Jail, with all the hardships that he endured there. Among all those hardships was the questioning of himself. In the long hours of the night, he speaks about, very often, thinking about the ruinous position he put his family in. How he'd often been advised by good friends and good Christians who urged him to stop preaching and just go to the Church of England occasionally, keep him with that. Indeed, had he really done the right thing in making this stand against the authorities? During his interrogation, his friends came to him and said, all you need to do is say the right words and you can be set free. And he didn't say the right words, but he spent time in prison thinking, what have I done? Why am I here? This is not comfortable. This is not a comfortable place for me in my conscience. And he valued, of course, times of fellowship because of that. John Bunyan did meet his fellow Christians very often in prison. There were times when dissenters such as himself were herded in again, and it was a kind of a church in the prison, and he valued those times to share these things with his fellow prisoners. We read in the Bible of David and Jonathan, who had fellowship together, and Jonathan being a rock of encouragement to David at difficult times. We read about them praying together, strengthening one another. Daniel, with the threat of Nebuchadnezzar, got his friends together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they prayed together. Mary of Nazareth ran to Elizabeth with the news that she was pregnant with the Son of God. And the Apostle Paul was not an isolated believer. He moved around usually with a group of men. People like Barnabas and Saul and Mark and Timothy and Luke and others as well. And throughout church history, Martin Luther had his friends and fellowship with those around him, as did John Calvin. They weren't entirely alone, and rarely alone actually. They had their people with them. So Peter and John return to the church, and the church prays with them, verse 24. And when they heard what had happened in the court, they lifted their voices together to God. And we're not isolated Christians. You know, it's very dangerous to isolate yourself as a Christian. It's very dangerous to feel that you're overwhelmed with problems, that you can't come to church at the moment. That's a very dangerous situation to put yourself into. We face life's problems, and sometimes it is a crisis. Perhaps someone comes to you with an important question and you have no answers. What do? You pray with them. And so often there are no obvious answers to things we struggle with. That's why we struggle with them. We have our dilemmas. What do? We have situations that seem impossible. Parents today being stumped for various reasons. How do we handle the moral questions? What do you do when you feel your child is in danger of spiritual and moral ideas of the liberal agenda out there? Do you embarrass your child? Make life difficult by withdrawing them from certain lessons, making them the odd one out, challenging the authorities? How do Christians really feel about that? It's a crisis. And in a crisis, we are at a point where we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle something, and we can't solve it. So we come home. We come home to be in the church with God's people, to pray together. So the important thing is this. What do you do in the crisis? You need the church. You need your fellow Christians. You need to pray together. So here we are looking at the church prayer meeting in Jerusalem. But we move on and we think about the church's confidence. And in verses 24, halfway through to verse 30, we come to the longest prayer recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is, of course, not just a matter of interest or just historical fact that Luke wants to put straight. This is how you ought to pray. The Holy Spirit is teaching us through Luke how we ought to pray. So here's the response of the gathered church. Verse 24, halfway through. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They begin with a title. Sovereign Lord. Despot. Despot is the title for a king who has absolute authority. Unchallengeable power. The one with all the rights. Absolutely. So we remind ourselves who we're talking to, first of all, in prayer. In Luther, writing to the Bible translator and theologian Erasmus, he told him, "Your God, Erasmus, is too small. Your God is too human." If you have a small God, then you've got big problems. If you've got a big God, then your problems are not so big, and very often problems become opportunities because we have a big God. And Peter and John return from being in the presence of the mighty ones of Israel. Peter and John, just mere fishermen, no power, no rights, no ones. And they've been interrogated by men of pomp, of great authority, of wealth. But who are they? Who are these men? Who are they really, who they've been in the presence of, compared to the sovereign Lord? How impressive are they? What ultimate powers do they actually have? And the church in Jerusalem is not panic-stricken. Their prayers are not What on earth are we going to do? We need to see if there's somebody in the council of Jerusalem who may be just sympathetic towards us. What are we going to do? And the truth is, of course, Christians do worry. We do worry. We do get stressed. Our minds quickly go to the worst possible scenario, don't they? That's why we can't sleep at nights, can we, sometimes? It goes, what if that happens? And if that happens, then that will happen. If that happens, then that will. And on it goes. But in prayer, we gain some equilibrium. We get the perspective right. We're speaking to the maker of heaven and earth. We can't create one atom, can we? And we're speaking to the one who made it all. And whatever David Attenborough thinks of a sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord made the blue whale and the dolphins and the elephants, and he made the worms on the end of the fisherman's hook. Sovereign Lord made the men that threatened Peter and John. He made their hearts that pumped the blood that kept them alive, and without the sovereign Lord, they could not have rebelled against the sovereign Lord. God could have pulled the plug on these men whenever he felt like it. So no person lives for one second longer than God ordains. And these Sadducees and these Pharisees and these priests are men who set themselves against the Lord, but they are his property. You see, in the very act of praying, we're putting God first. When we're sincere in prayer, we're saying, I'm certainly not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of my own life. God is the center of my life. God does what he does. It's not all about me, it's about him, his purposes, and his glory. What happens if I lose my job? What happens if the tests at hospital indicate the very worst? What happens if the day comes when churches are restricted and not allowed to move independently, as they weren't 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and also in England 400 years ago? What if? And we pray, asserting that the Lord is sovereign. But also, it's what God has done. What he is, he's sovereign. What has he done? Verse 25, the scriptures should shape our prayers, should guide our prayers. And their minds turn to Psalm 2. And they recognize what is described in Psalm 2 is for them, that God is speaking into their world through that psalm. And this psalm is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and his enemies. And Peter and John can think about their arrest. They can think about standing before the Sanhedrin and the threats. And they can see from that psalm that that was not everything going wrong. It's not the threat to God's purposes or God's plans. Indeed, all this will only confirm God's word. Things were as you would expect. This is what nations do. This is what powerful men do. Verse 25, halfway through. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Of course there will be obstinate opposition. Of course there will be. Of course there will be human power attempting to usurp God's rule. Of course there will be. And that word raging, or the rage, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, meaning a horse that's untamed and wild and kicking. Of course sinners continually kick out against the sovereign Lord. Of course they do. Pharaoh said it, didn't he, to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And today people say, and who is Jesus Christ that I should have him rule me? No one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me who I am. No one controls me. And there's always opposition. And that opposition strangely unites together against Christ. Because Jew and Gentile were usually at each other's throats. But they're united in hatred. People not only unite in love, they unite in hatred as well. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everyone was in it together against the Lord. Two men who hated each other, Pontius Pilate and Herod. They started a friendship when they met with Christ. Friendship that was born of hatred of Christ. Some things happen now, don't they? The same thing happens now. Two parties who may be politically, morally at odds with each other and strangely unite against the church, particularly against the evangelical church. Yet were Pilate and Herod successful in their uniting? Did the Jewish leadership manage to nip the church in the bud? No, it didn't. The people's plot in vain. Their evil actually worked against them. The Bible says it would. God has spoken. The church had confidence in his word. And Peter and John and the church grasped this great truth. And therefore they prayed. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. You know, it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is the great monument to this, isn't it? Calvary itself was already scripted. Did the Lord not know that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Did he not know that he would be crucified? Was God surprised that they gambled for his clothes? That not a bone in his body was broken? No, it was already written. It was already known. God declared it in his word. Those very men who performed all that evil, who pursued that evil, only served God's purposes. And you see, the worst possible opposition to Christ and his church will, in the end, serve God's purposes. And this church in Jerusalem had the confidence in God and who he is. And what he's done. And that's where they anchored themselves. That he presides over every circumstance. Nothing can stop him. It's predestined. I've no doubt they prayed about many things. Protection for their families. Grace to be bold. Kindness even with their enemies. But Luke is commenting only on the main theme of their prayer. Sovereign Lord. And they rested on God's predestinating plans. And praying like that didn't turn them into hyper-Calvinists. Everything is pre-programmed, is it? If it is, if all is predestined, then what are our prayers and our decisions and our actions worth? It's all meaningless. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. If the sovereign God is in control of all things, then why pray? He'll do what he does. But we notice here, this is confidence in the sovereignty of God. It will make them bold. It will continue to build up their trust. It will make them faithful. God will build his church, and he gives us the privilege of joining him in the building of his church for his glory. The church's confidence is in God's sovereignty. But we move on and we learn here about the requests of the church. And do notice here that 4.5 verses are taken up acknowledging the sovereignty and the majesty of the Lord. And only 2 verses are given to the requests. They've humbled themselves. They've exalted the greatness of God. And now they make their plea. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. They didn't feel unaffected by this. They weren't laughing it off. They knew the great sacrifices were coming their way. They would indeed suffer. And Lord, we're putting ourselves in your hands. We submit to you. We ask you to help us, to be merciful to us. And they know they meet with a God who understands that they are weak and they are frail. And that they need him. Verse 29 at the end, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word in all boldness. You see the importance of fellowship here in prayer, the church prayer meeting. Of course we pray alone in our own homes. But praying together is a great encouragement. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of the possibility of a Christian losing heart. You know, it's a great danger that a Christian will lose heart, that they'll give up in some way or other. Paul wrote about being crushed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. And surely it's heartening to pray for each other together, to hear it together. Parents who have a wayward child, a wife with a non-Christian husband. Life can be sad, it can be disappointing, it can be one thing after another. Pray together. Let's hear it as you pray to the Lord yourself. Evangelism of the church. It's not easy, is it? It's full of discouragement when we're on our own. Pray about it together. The preaching of God's word, your pastor and others are targets of the devil. To hear the prayers of others revitalizes us. Help us to be bold in witness. Help our brother there, help our sister there to be bold in witnessing. And Peter and John and the church are asking the Lord to help them to keep an eye on their calling and to live and preach the gospel. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Miracles attended the preaching of the apostles, making it clear that they were God's men. When they spoke with the authority of God and the Holy Spirit in them. This is God speaking through them. Listen to them. Miracles may be miracles of judgment. They may be miracles of mercy. Miracles that demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel. We don't see such miracles today, as reported in the Acts of the Apostles, but time and time again, we are conscious of God's remarkable ways, aren't we? When we have haltingly witnessed to the wonder of Christ to someone else, when we've shown kindness in the name of the Lord Jesus, when we've loved, when we brought love into another person's life in the name of Jesus, the Lord comes in power. He comes upon their mind, changing their hearts, bringing regeneration. We need to pray for that. Lord, will you do the one thing that we can't do? Lord, will you perform the miracle of grace to your glory? And we must recognize that this church in Jerusalem was head over heels in commitment to the preaching of the gospel. And that's what attracts Satan's anger, but that's what turns the church into a church on its knees. And the more outgoing a church is, the closer it lives to the edge of missionary endeavour and evangelism. Then prayer becomes the heart activity of the church. I'm sure you know the story, you might have heard it hundreds of times, of C.H. Spurgeon and the press asking him, how is it, what's your secret? Thousands of people coming to listen to you, hundreds being converted, what's your secret? And he takes them down to the prayer meeting and he calls it the powerhouse. This is where it all happens. If you want to know what the church is and where it is spiritually, you will find out at the church prayer meeting. Will you be at the powerhouse this week? The prayer requests. And then verse 31, we learn about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And not for the first time or the last time, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. It's extraordinary, the actual place we're being told here, the building itself. It seems to be filled with the presence of God and the building can't contain it. How do we explain that? Well, I don't really, but except to say that there is some power in some prayer meetings where you experience an unusual sense of the presence of God. And here are God's people, flat out in gospel work, involved to the hilt, crying out to be emboldened in their preaching and their living. They are in it and they are in it deep. And their only hope is faith in God, that God will act. It's good when a church gets to that place when we just run out and our only hope is that God will act. Our only hope is that God will answer our praying. And in general, we may conclude that the Lord's people coming together for prayer, longing for God's blessing, encouraging each other as they speak with the Lord, brings great blessing from on high. The prayer meeting is the crucial gathering. It is the heartbeat of the church. It is the place where you may expect to find the Holy Spirit most of all. And the result was, verse 31, halfway through, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We're in desperate need of being filled with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Not just once, not twice, but today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and all week. Weren't Peter and John filled with the Spirit when they stood before the council? And weren't they again filled with the Spirit as they came and spoke to the church and as they prayed with them? Filled with the Spirit again and again and again. And their prayer had been answered. They asked for boldness. They asked for boldness in speaking God's word, and they remained bold. And through the filling of the Spirit, they had to speak, and what they prayed for, they were given. They prayed for boldness, and they got it. Being filled with the Spirit is not a matter of some spiritual sensation, necessarily some warm feeling that you may have. It's connected with the Lord's saving purposes in the world. It is the Holy Spirit motivating us to be involved in the gathering in of his church. In the Welsh revivals over 100 years ago, it was often prayed, so I understand, apparently, Lord, bend the church and save the people. And Jesus said, the reason that you do not have is that you do not ask. So may we experience the power of God in prayer. May we ask for being emboldened by the Holy Spirit, that we can witness for him in a dying world. And in doing so, may we be active in the life and the praying of the Lord's church here.